Well, it's good to see you all this morning. We're continuing in our series in Genesis, and this morning we're going to read from Genesis 12 as we look at the story of Abram, who later becomes Abraham, but these first few verses are about Abram's call from God. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took his wife Sarai and his brother's son Lot, and all the possessions they had gathered and the persons they had acquired in Haran, and they set off to go to the land of Canaan. When they had come to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved on to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and invoked the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed by stages toward the Negev. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And let's pray together. God, we are gracious for this, grateful for this great day, and we ask that as we celebrate your presence with us, your word might come to us in a powerful way this morning. Speak to us in the name of Christ. Amen. In the early 20th century, there was a humorist named Robert Benchley. And Benchley proposed what was called the law of distinction, which goes something like this. There are two kinds of people in the world, those who believe there are two kinds of people and those who don't. Now, I love how Benchley pokes fun at our human tendency to perceive the world in dichotomous, Manichaean, black and white, good versus evil, Republican versus Democrat, Beatles lovers versus Elvis lovers terms. What we're really good at as humans is putting ourselves and others into categories, often with disastrous results. We all know how us versus them thinking can drive a wedge between people and lead to anything from arguments to outright warfare. We humans aren't very good at categorizing because our knowledge and perception are so limited. But God has no such limitations, and this story of Scripture is the story about how God is distinctive from humans on the one hand, and the story about how God makes distinctions between humans based on their response to Him. I mean, God warns us about making judgments of others, right? We think in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, "Do not judge lest you be judged." So God says, it's not up to you to judge, but it's clear that God judges us based on the criteria of faithfulness to God and God's way in the world. The poster boy for faithfulness to God in the Scriptures is Abram. Well, poster boy may be pushing it. Abram's more like a poster geezer, since the patriarch was so old, as Paul says in Romans 4, he was so old that he was as good as dead. You sure think about that? How old are you? I'm as good as dead, man. Anyway, in fact, it's because of Abram's advanced age, his barren wife, and his nomadic lifestyle that he becomes the prototype of the kind of people who would be God's people. The people who follow God in faith as opposed to the other kind of people who would rather sit still in fear and put their faith in safety, security, and in self-serving ways of life. The story of Abram then is really the story of God launching the Adam Project all over again. Here is God starting again with one man. This time a man through whom God was going to begin his rescue plan for the whole creation. Now, it's interesting when you read the story, Abram comes out of Ur, which is in Mesopotamia, in that same land where the Tower of Babel was, which we looked at last week. And Abraham's destiny, though, and the destiny of his offspring, is to do what God had told Adam to do in the first place, and that was to scatter. But notice what the mission was in scattering. I will bless you, God says to Abram, so that through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, God's going to reboot the creation project through another family, where the curses of Genesis 3 can be reversed into blessings. But God isn't going to force someone to do this. The only way that these blessings are going to get actualized is if the one that God calls is faithful to God's promises. In Scripture, the word covenant expresses that faithful relationship. God makes a covenant with Abraham, a covenant that God guarantees in blood in Genesis 15. Remember that story? We talked about it a couple of series ago when we talked about Romans, that idea that God tells Abraham to take and cut all these animals into pieces. And we read that and we go, that's gross, you know, because in the ancient world, you made covenants like that. You cut things into pieces, and then the weaker of the two parties walks between the pieces and says, may it be like these, may I become like these animals if I don't keep the covenant? Well, if you read Genesis 15, it's interesting that in that story, it's God who actually walks through the bloody pieces. It's God who says, I'm going to keep this covenant no matter what. And so God makes this covenant with Abraham and says, I'm going to be with you. But Abraham's faithful response is the key to the whole project. The offer of God to Abraham is contingent upon him stepping out in faith. And so the question that hangs there in the first several verses of chapter 12 is whether Abraham will choose faithful obedience or whether he will choose security and certainty. It's the choice that we, who are Abraham's spiritual ancestors, or excuse me, descendants, are called to make as well. If we were Abraham's ancestors, we would be as good as dead. But there are really two kinds of people in this story, two kinds of people in God's eyes. Now, I was researching this, and I learned that there are several famous people who have picked up on this kind of distinction between the faithful and the futile. So I want to kind of use some of their quotes as a way of kind of framing the argument today. And I want you to think of these quotes as kind of the points that we need to grab from Abraham's story. The first quote comes from C.S. Lewis, who said this: there are two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. In other words, it's the difference between thy will be done, people, and have it your way, people. God called Abram in Genesis 12 to pick up everything and start walking west to the land that God would show him. I always wonder if there were others that God had tried to get to do this. Were there other people in Ur who God was meeting with and saying, you know, I have this great offer for you, but you've got to take everything and go. And how many people said to God, yeah, not going to happen? But Abram says, yes. He passes on. He goes on to that place. How many of the rest of them, though, stayed fat, dumb, and happy in their tents? You know, just sitting there. We don't know anything about them. We only know about the one who went. And that's one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. Genesis 12, 4. It says this: so Abram went as the Lord told him. Without that, the creation project may not have gotten back on track. Without questioning God, you know, it doesn't have Abram questioning God there, saying, you know, can you give me the itinerary, how this is going to work out? Everybody else in Scripture questions God. Moses is like, you know, I can't speak, you know, I'm not a great person, I'm not a speaker. And I love the text there, later in Exodus when Moses is on his way to Egypt, and there's this little line dropped in Exodus where it says, and on the way, God wanted to kill him. I wonder if it was because Moses kept arguing over and over again, I really don't want to do this. And God was like, all right, I'm done. You know, that's what you think about. Gideon, you know, kind of hymns and haws about this. God, put the fleece out, take the fleece back, put the fleece out, take the fleece back. Give me 15 reasons why I should do this, God. You know, over and over again, we see this in Scripture. But all it says here is that Abram went. Abram went. He's in the thy will be done kind of category. Now, that doesn't mean that Abram doesn't hedge his bets a little bit. His fear of death in spite of God's promise gets him in trouble when he goes down to Egypt. He questions God's promise of a son in his old age. And when God tells Abram and Sarah that they're going to have this baby, their response is not joy, but sarcasm. They laugh. It's a, yeah, right, kind of laugh. We're as good as dead. How can this be possible? And yet when God tells Abram to offer up that long-awaited son, Isaac, there on Mount Moriah, Abram responds faithfully by carrying out God's command, and God is faithful to Abram by supplying an alternative. We don't have time today to cover the whole story of Abraham. You find it there in Genesis 12 to 22. I encourage you to read through that to see how it unfolds. Abram appears to be alternately shaky and strong in his early walk with God. And yet, because he chose to follow God, he is blessed. Abram is faithful to God, a thy will be done kind of person. But he shows us that being in that category isn't always easy. All through Scripture, God's making these offers to people who would much rather have minded their own business and not done this crazy thing that God was calling them to do. I mean, we talked about Moses, but Moses was a stutterer, a murderer, hiding out in the desert. Gideon was hiding from the enemy in a threshing pit when God called him to go to battle. And when Gideon was ready to go to battle, he had 10,000 Israelites. And God says to him, that's too many. Now, I was an army infantry officer. When you are going into an attack, you can never have too many. And God says to Gideon, you got too many. Tell the ones who are scared to go home. Half of them go home. Tell the rest of them, you know, get them down in the water and see how they drink. What? How was that criteria for battle? And now I want you to cut it down to 300. And here's how you're going to fight. Take a bunch of clay pots and torches. That's what you're going to fight with. And Gideon goes, okay, and off he goes. Jeremiah is just a kid. Jeremiah 1, when God says, I've called you to be my prophet. And Jeremiah goes, who, me? I'm just a kid. I'm not even out of puberty yet. Don't ask me to do this. In fact, the rest of Jeremiah, Joe and I talk about this a lot because we're both reading it. You know, the rest of Jeremiah is Jeremiah saying to God, see, I told you so. I didn't want to do this in the first place. It's that whole story over and over again. And yet God is doing amazing things through people who have no business being there. They're not the right people. So why does God choose them? Why? It's because through these weak, broken people that God's purpose can be realized. It can only be done if God does it. And that's the story here. It's easy to see why some of these people we call heroes begged off at first. What you're asking me to do, God, is crazy. They could have opted out, maybe claiming an eye problem, as in, I just can't see myself doing that, God. But they did it anyway. Jesus called his disciples with the same invitation, follow me. And there were those who chose not to do so. The rich young ruler was asked to give up all of his stuff. And it says he went away sad. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus says to people, hey, follow me. And they're like, well, I got to go back and bury my father. I got to go back and settle my accounts. I got to go back and take care of my family. And Jesus says, okay, do that, but we're going this way. You choose. In that case and in many others, God in Christ simply said to those folks, have it your way. In a have it your way world, following God isn't popular or easy or even seemingly to the world same. But as Paul says, what is great for God is foolishness to the world. Jesus reminded his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount that they would be persecuted on account of their relationship with him. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, when Christ bids a man, he bids him come and die. It's a call to start walking without knowing the destination. Now, God does allow us to have it our way if we want. Indeed, you notice, when you read through Scripture, most often when God wants to punish someone, it's not with lightning bolts from heaven. God punishes people by giving them exactly what they want and then letting them spin out the consequences. But as Hebrews 11 tells us, it's only those whose response to God is, "Thy will be done," who actually advance God's project and extend God's blessing to the world. Where in your life do you need to surrender and say to God, "Thy will be done"? What big thing might God be calling you to that you said, "Not me, not going to happen. I don't have the resources to do that"? Will you be a have it your way person or a thy will be done person? The next quote comes from Indira Gandhi. She said this, "My grandfather once told me that there are two kinds of people, those who do the work and those who take the credit. He told me to try to be in the first group. There was much less competition." Those who are in the have it your way category of life are likely to always seek credit for their accomplishments or take credit for the accomplishments of others in their charge. Their anthem is Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." And their life is bound up in rewards of money, titles, and possessions. Thy will be done people, on the other hand, are those who recognize that in God's eyes, their self-made accomplishments and titles add up to nothing. They know that the only thing that matters to God is their faithfulness. And the work that matters to God always follows that faithfulness. Abram received credit from God not because he had done so many great things, as we've already seen, but because Abram believed in God's promise. And despite his anxiety and doubt, he stuck to that belief. Genesis 15:6 says this, "Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness." It wasn't because Abraham was a perfect person that God credited righteousness to him. It was because he went. He was faithful. The only credit we can ever get from God comes in the form of the gift of God's grace in response to our faith. We then respond to God's grace by shifting our focus from getting credit to working out God's grace in the lives of others. That's the whole idea of the Abraham story. We are blessed. We receive blessing so that through us, the blessing of God can be shared with the whole world. To put it another way, and I'm fond of saying this, God's grace always comes to us on its way to someone else. We never simply hold on to it ourselves like a credit or a title. Christian is less a status than it is a vocation. And so what have you done with this amazing grace? What do we do with it? Are we sharing it or are we hoarding it? Are we simply counting our blessings or are we looking at ways to multiply them in the lives of others? The next quote comes from John M. Richardson, who said this, "When it comes to the future, there are three kinds of people: those who let it happen, those who make it happen, and those who wonder what happened." In the Revised Common Lectionary, when they have Genesis 15, it's interesting that they skip over verses 12 to 16 in chapter 15. Because they want to focus on the promise of God rather than God's warning to Abraham about the difficulties that will come on Abraham's descendants. God says to Abraham that his offspring will be aliens in a land that is not theirs, and they shall be slaves there, and they shall be oppressed for 400 years. Faithfulness to God is no guarantee that life will be without hardship, nor is it a panacea for pain and suffering. Abraham's people will undergo generations of pain, not only as slaves in Egypt, but later because of their sin when they are sent into exile in Babylon. We could say then, along with John Richardson, that they let those things happen. They let the sin creep in to their being. That indeed, they were responsible for making them happen. And then when they found themselves in exile, Abraham's family wondered what happened. And yet here, right at the beginning of the story, God reminds Abraham that despite all the hardship and wandering, God would not back off on his promise. God was still going to bless the world through Abraham's offspring, even when those offspring weren't as faithful as the patriarch. Our sin is always debilitating, but God's grace is always liberating. Even in the midst of our worst brokenness, God comes to us with an offer to come home, to receive forgiveness and healing and reconciliation, and then begin again to walk in faith. While we don't know what the future holds, what we do know is that God's constant promise to Abraham and his descendants, including his spiritual offspring like us, are always in force. Another phrase that is used often throughout Scripture, when God says, "I will be with you." Henry Ford said this: "There are two kinds of people, those who think they can and those who think they can't, and they're both right." Faith requires that we be willing to surrender ourselves to God and His will, trusting that God will keep His promises. Abram's story tells us that faith is less of a leap than it is a single step in a God-ordained direction. Now, if we think that we can take that step, then we can recognize that it won't be easy. If we think we can't take that step of faith, then we need to lean in and listen to God even more closely. We don't know for sure, however, until we take the first step. It's like that scene in Indiana Jones what's the last one? The Last Crusade, when he's standing there on the ledge, he has to step out there. It's a classic example of that. It's a great clip. In the movie, you know, that sense of really trusting and taking that first step. That's faithfulness. It's not having it all figured out. It's not knowing how everything's going to spin out. It's a matter of saying, "I will." Joe and I were at a conference a few weeks ago, and one of the speakers was Mark Batterson, who has written some great stuff on prayer. And if I can get the quote right, doing it off the top of my head, he says something like, when you argue with God, when you lose the argument, you win. And when you win the argument, you lose. And so, do we believe we can because God is in it? Or do we believe that we can't? That's a question of faith. You know, when I was being called to ministry, there were several times when I said, "No, not going to happen." You know, I was serving as a youth pastor, and I was in the church, and the senior pastor called me to his office one day, and that's never a good thing. You know, it's never a good thing. Sat down because I thought the United Methodist women were mad again because we messed up the kitchen. You know, that's exactly what I thought the thing was about. And he said, "Bob, I think God's calling you to seminary, and you're not listening." I said, no, I think you're wrong. That's not going to happen. Because I told one of my professors when I graduated from college that I said, you know, he told me, he said, "You know, you really should go get your teaching certificate because that would be a good thing to do." And I said, "Prof, I'm never going to work with kids." And then I spent 12 years as a youth minister. And then I told God, you know, "No, I'm not going to go be ordained." And here I am. So I've learned that particular idea of when you lose the argument with God, you win. And Abraham doesn't argue. He just goes. There's something very powerful about that. Whether we think we can or we think we can't, we're right. It's a matter of whether we trust that God can do it, and then we get on board with Him. You know, God gave Abraham a God-sized dream, one that he could not accomplish without God's help. Those are actually the dreams that God's purposes get moved forward in the world with. Too often, however, we settle for what we think we can do on our own. When you read Hebrews 11, you see that list of faithful people there. You begin to realize that God was actually calling them to do the impossible. But then again, all things are possible when God is involved. And God does this because in those situations, his glory and power can shine through. Jesus told his disciples in John 14 that they would do even greater things than he would. Can you imagine that? Even greater things you will do. And why don't we do them? Because we think we can't. We believe it's impossible. We forget that God is behind the project. That great things will happen, for which we won't receive credit if God is the one who is doing it. So this morning, are you willing to believe that God can do great things through you? Are you willing to take on a God-sized dream for your life? Randy Jessen's the pastor up in Parker United Methodist Church. And when I was on staff with Randy, when we used to come up with things as a staff, he used to say this as a criteria for whether this was a thing we should do or not. He would say, is that scary enough? Is it scary enough that we have to trust God for it? I think about that in my own life. The things that I'm doing scary enough that only God can make it happen? Where are those things in your life as well? The life of faith is the life we've been called to. A life that takes those single steps in God's appointed direction. As we said last week in looking at the Tower of Babel story, the impulse of sinful humanity is to cluster, to use the word come as a mantra. Come, be like us. Come, try this out. Come and enjoy the blessings God has given you. And much preaching is like that too. Turn on your TV and you will see it. Come, come, God will give you all that you want. He just wants to bless you. Bless you, bless you. But why is God going to... That was bad Joel Osteen, but you get what I'm saying. What is God calling us to do with that blessing? Not to keep it for ourselves. But through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The operative word in Abram's story is go. Go into all the world. Go to the place that God will show you. Go and spread his blessings abroad. Go and risk it all for God's mission in the world. To be a thy will be done people rather than a have it your way people. There are two kinds of people. What kind of people will we be? Let's pray. God, we thank you for this great word, for the witness of Abraham, without whom we may not be sitting here today. We thank you that he gives us the example of the faithful one who just starts walking. Lord, help us to order our steps in the same way, that we might follow you into the great unknown, to see it as a great adventure because we know that you are the one who is leading us. Send us in Christ. Amen.